are clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them to bring deliverance, because the judges are deliverers. And we even read from the book of Judges, they're even called saviors. So they were saviors of Israel, or they were used of God, because we acknowledge that it was God who was their savior. Even in the case of this, one of the most familiar of all, the judges, Gideon recognizes that in the 7th chapter, where we read in verse 9, and it came to pass in the same night that the Lord said unto him, the Lord God of Israel. Remember, this is not just a contest between the Midianites and the Israelites. It's not just a contest between ancient peoples. It's a contest between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of anti-God. It's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. For God was preserving his promise to his people and his covenant, and reserving for himself a people through whom and by whom, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. The seed had to be maintained and sustained in order that God would fulfill that which he determined to do before the foundation of the world, give us a true Savior. For each of these judges, though they were men of God, and God qualified them for the work they do, they were men. And we've seen already, and we'll say, that they had weaknesses. And though each one God brought deliverance through them, that deliverance only lasted for a while. And of course, it was primarily an earthly deliverance. And we recognize we need a heavenly deliverance, and a deliverance that is final, that comes, that would come, and did come, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Gideon is assured, though, in this particular passage, came to pass the same night that the Lord God said unto him, arise, get thee down, and the host, for I had delivered it into thy hand. So Gideon, with his, it began with, what was it, 32,000, and it dwindled down to just the 300, would stand against over 150,000 of the Midianites, who were strong in battle and well equipped, for Israel was decimated. They didn't have chariots and horses. They didn't have a standing army. These weren't men of war. They're farmers and just ordinary people who God called. But God wanted to bring the deliverance, and he wanted Israel to know that the deliverance was of the Lord and not even by their hand. And so we see just the 300. And Gideon is given this assurance, this blessed assurance, that deliverance is his. And then we know through the remaining of the chapter, Gideon's been reassured a number of times. Remember, through the prayer and the fleece. And God, of course, uses Gideon, and he takes care of his own household as he sees to it that the false idols of his father's house are destroyed, and God is ready to bless the begins in the house of the Lord. And so Gideon goes down and creeps with his servant, we've looked at this already, into the camp, and he overhears a dream that a Midianite had. A dream that's given. God at sundry times and in divers manners revealed his will. And here through a dream that one of the Midianites had about just a small loaf of barley bread. You can read it here. Gideon was come in verse 13. Behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent and smote it, that it fell, and it overturned it, and the tent lay alone. And his fellow answered. It was interesting that God gave understanding to this Midianite that the battle was not the Midianites, but the battle was going to be for the Lord and for Gideon. And through this vision, and he testified to that. And so the fellow answered. There's nothing else to say, the sword of Gideon, the man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And so then when we read this very dramatic story of what takes place, in verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, and they divided it in three sections, came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpet and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. They cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they stood every man in his place around about the camp. And all the hosts ran and cried and fled. And we say that most of the battle that took place at the defeat of most of the enemy, now not all the enemy, there were some we read about, we mention, and we go into that, the 12,000 that escaped, fell upon each other. God brought confusion in the camp. So they fell upon each other. They were afraid. They thought there was such a host they couldn't escape, and so they started to every man for himself, and they killed one another, and then, of course, Gideon goes into the camp. And then we have this great call. Now we're moving on to another section in verse 24. Gideon had already given a call and had men respond, and out of those men, of course, it dwindled down in the Lord's direction to 300. And now Gideon wanted to pursue the enemy. He was not satisfied. Remember the instruction that we read in Deuteronomy, we read in Joshua, that God had commanded the Israelites to destroy all the Canaanites, whether they were Midianites, Philistines, whatever it was, or whoever it was, these heathen nations, in order for them not to remain an influence the people. And because at times they did not follow through, the people remained and they had these struggles that would continue all the way through the time of the judges over to the time of David. And the influence of these heathen nations greatly affected Israel. They began to learn their ways and they made leagues with them, and of course they began to serve other gods, not the true and living God. And that was what God desired, that they would serve, worship, and serve Him alone. That was the reason why God formed them and took them out of Egypt. Remember the words of God to Moses, and from Moses through Aaron to Pharaoh, to let his people go, that they could go in the wilderness and worship God. That's what they were. Israel's existence, and the reason for Israel's existence, apart, of course, from the preservation of the seed that Christ would come, was for the worship and service of God. If they didn't serve God, what blessing could God bring upon them? How could He have His presence manifested in them? So Gideon is going to pursue the remaining of these soldiers that escaped. He realizes that God had commanded to kill them, and so he didn't want to wait till later that they could reinforce themselves and come upon them, but he was going to flee. So he gives out this other general alarm, or this plea, a call. he calls to Ephraim. And we begin to read that in verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take them before the waters under Bethbara and Jordan. In other words, they were to pursue them to the Jordan and even go across the Jordan River and follow them as far as they went so they could destroy the enemy of God. And then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters under Bethbara and the Jordan, and they took the princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of these two princes, or kings, Oreb and Zeb, to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Well, we read this and we think this is good. Here Ephraim, which is a large tribe and is a predominant tribe, responded in a positive way. But in the next couple verses, we see a real problem, a real weakness, not only a weakness within the camp of Israel and among God's people, but what could have been a defining moment that could have caused ultimately defeat and the breakup of the tribes. It's telling somewhat. Remember the Lord's center of worship before it was in Jerusalem under David was at Shiloh at God's appointment. The tabernacle was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The high priest was there, and the priests that worshipped and conducted the ceremonies and ordinances and sacrifice were there. Nowhere do we read. It's just quiet. There's a serious gap that takes place. Nowhere do we read that any of the tribe of the Levites, that the priests in particular, or the house of Aaron, or that leadership arose or spoke up or spoke out in Shiloh. Where were they? These were those who were to instruct the people of God. These were those who were to lead the people of God. And yet, we have read already, and will continue to read, that the people, after one deliverance or another deliverance, soon turn from the face of the Lord and begin to serve other gods. And then, of course, judgment comes, bondage comes, and no leadership emerges, whatever, from Shiloh. There's a total absence of leadership to the fault of the tribe of Levi and to the priests in particular. Now, they do respond. Ephraim does respond. Remember, this Israel was to be a nation, though they were made up of different tribes, and there was a lot of home rule. It was more a confederation. What cemented Israel together was not only that they were related to one another, but what cemented Israel together primarily was the service of the Lord. You know, we confess in the New Testament, or Paul in that fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians speaks about the unity. And Paul deals with that certainly in many other places, about the fact that we're many members, but we're all one body. Now, of course, we recognize there's a false ecumenicity that makes a lot of that unity at the expense of doctrine and expense of the true worship of God. But yet, there's this call of Paul. It's the same in Old Testament, New Testament. He begins to remind us that there's a need for that unity. He calls upon the Lord's people. If you begin in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called." And then he tells us how to do it, how to maintain thy calling in humility, true humility, not pride or strife or your idea, my idea, etc., but in lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, not to gain, but to keep that unity which is transferred to us, a unity that's basic to our being united to Christ, and then through him united to each other. It's not to get unity, but to maintain unity. And then he says the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of, you know, true Christian peace, because there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. It's that unity is, you know, you can take time and look at this in greater detail, but the unity's through Christ, as the unity is given by God, and it's principally in and through the truth, in doctrine. In the early church, as it was exhibited in the book of Acts, one of the things that we learn and take from that chapter that deals with Pentecost, they continue together in fellowship, but it talks about they continue, first of all, and the basis of that fellowship was the apostles' doctrine. So they had to have unity. They had to have unity. Well, here was one of the greatest threats of unity that Israel faced and that Gideon faced as he sought to call these men to pursue these, I think it was 12,000, 15,000, who had escaped. Look at the reaction of Manasseh. Yes, they first respond. They respond and do their duty, but then they begin to complain. And their criticism, first of all, is directed to Gideon. And it's a serious, as I mentioned, problem. It's a weakness. It's really a sin. It's a sin of jealousy and pride as they criticize Gideon by not, of him not calling them sooner or earlier, giving the impression, and I think this is what the scripture is trying to do us, it's that they present the idea, giving us the false impression that they were ready and willing and very zealous in the cause of the Lord. They were more zealous in their own cause, and they were more zealous of being known and taking the credit for what would accomplish. So the men of Ephraim, verse 1, chapter 8, says, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, unto Gideon." Now, God had called Gideon. God had placed Gideon over those whom he wanted, those who would be the deliverers. And everything Gideon had done thus far, he did it very deliberately at the hand and direction of the Lord up until this point. Gideon doesn't exceed or go beyond or try to, and we'll see in the reflection of these chapters, Gideon never takes any credit for what's done. Because later on, when we move on through the chapter and get down to verse 22, when the men of Israel say unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son also, that thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Gideon's not saying, I did a pretty good job here. I used my skill and my, so I deserve some credit, a pat on the back, so I'll be your ruler. Well, Gideon was certainly, in this instance, was expressive of a true humble spirit. And he acknowledged and wanted them to acknowledge it was the Lord who brought deliverance. And the Lord brought deliverance in order that they would worship him and that he would be their king. He would be their king. And so that's why all earthly King David would be a shadow, though David represented Christ later on, and David's line would represent Christ upon the earth and to the Old Testament people, yet they would always have the weakness of being human. They needed the Lord to reign over them, whose kingdom and whose reign, and we'll certainly get that more when we unfold Hebrews chapter 1, is a perfect kingdom and is perfect rule because he is God and because he is the Lord. It's the reign of righteousness and truth through him and by whom it has all wisdom and power to rule in the way, the right way. So that's good. But Ephraim Ephraim really in their criticism is criticizing the Lord as such. They're criticizing the Lord's choice. They're criticizing the Lord's direction, and they're certainly criticizing Gideon because, and I think it's not here, but it's under the surface. It's under the surface that they're trying to give the impression. Well, why didn't they just come down? Why didn't, when the Midianites were ruling over them, why didn't somebody from Ephraim say, well, let's get together and try to bring deliverance. Let's follow the Lord. Put away idols. Why didn't, when they heard about the armies and the people that came down to Gideon, why didn't they volunteer and go down if they were so zealous for the Lord's cause? Well, because they didn't want to. They didn't want to. As so we go on. That thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites. You know, it's a terrible thing. And as I mentioned, it could have ruined everything if it was in man's hands. It could have ruined everything that could come. Proverbs 18. Pardon me. Proverbs 18:19 speaks about the division between brother and brother. And verse 19 it says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. What imagery is this? As we say, now of course this is speaking of Israel. They were brothers in the Lord, and they were actual brothers in that they were related to each other. And if something came, and we know we're human, we're all human. And we know sometimes even the smallest things can bring a division, and we let them fester, and then they grow, and then there's such a division, we forget the reason that the division came. But we know there's a division.
get that guy? What is Friday? Well, why?
Oh, I have no idea. You know, we pray with such a little thing. This can happen. It does happen. The scripture is full of it. It tells us that. Well, see, the tribe of Ephraim was somewhat like those in the New Testament. John spoke of it over in John when we went through 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, those tiny little scriptures over in the New Testament. And yet we were able to take so long time in it because there's so much in it. And over in 3 John, it speaks about somebody who did bring division. It says, I wrote unto the church, but Diothesis, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Well, the whole scenario, you probably don't remember when we went through this, that John was sending people on and ahead of himself into the church who they were to receive as his representatives and receive his message. But here was one in the church who just got his back up. He was like the cat who got, you know, you rubbed him the wrong way. Some cats don't like that. Others don't make any difference. But you rubbed him the wrong way. And he didn't like it, and he caused division in the church. And he caused division in the church because he it wasn't John. He didn't want to hear the message of John. John would come and have a message, or John would send a messenger, and this would be a message of the Lord. He wanted the attention. See, he loved the preeminence among them, so he didn't receive them. And yet we learn in the scripture who's to have the preeminence. Who's to have the preeminence? Christ has the preeminence. He has the preeminence, and it will receive the preeminence, but he should be given the preeminence. And so these, here in the book of Judges, the Ephraimites, the tribe of Ephraim, were see, it doesn't change. It doesn't change from the time of Judges, even over to the time of the New Testament. There can be unfounded, unwanted divisions. I think of another verse. It's somewhat unrelated, but Paul warns in the last chapter of the book of Romans. He warns about those who bring divisions over the doctrine. And we're to mark them out. Say, hey, you know, they're troublemakers, and we've got to recognize that. And if you can't win them and pray for them and win them, then there's other matters. But here, Gideon could have reacted. What's the natural reaction? You people be quiet. God gave me this position, and he called me, and he could have... He could have rightly even put them in their place, and the first thing he wants to do is call them before the general session at the time and put them all in their places and just let them know what's for. But Gideon was a man of God, and Gideon exercised the spirit of true humility and true wisdom. Also, the Bible reminds us what? That a soft answer turneth away wrath. So what does he do? Very wise. He says unto them, verse 2, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abazar? That was his father. That was his father's house. He said, oh, the tribe of Ephraim is a great tribe. and they have been blessed, and you have done great things. How can my life, is what he's saying, and my father's house, and the tribe that I come from, be even compared to your tribe? Oh, how wise was Gideon. Only the Lord would grant us such wisdom at times. Instead of that's why we're taught, I think, in Ecclesiastes, don't speak first. Sometimes it's better just to keep your mouth shut, to put it as bluntly as we can in some matters, and consider the ways, and seek the Lord's wisdom, and seek for the not to justify self or justify a particular decision or provision or that must be made or was made, but think for the good of the whole, the glory of God, the unity of the never sacrificing, of course. There was no doctrine involved here. There was no matter of the honor of God involved here, other than the honor of God and the work of the Lord to go forward. Oh, what wisdom. God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian. And he mentions them. We read that in the 7th chapter, that last verse, verse 25. And he says, and what was I able to do in comparison to you? Then, notice, all the wisdom and the outcome of the wisdom. Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. That's the philosophy I want to maintain. The philosophy I want to maintain. Not always maintain. We sometimes get the better of ourselves, or I shouldn't say we get the better of ourselves. Sin gets the better of us as we might seek to justify self. But as we think of the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, even over in that the most marvelous of chapters in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, and holds forward the example of Christ in his deity, giving up the outward working of his glory as the Son of God, as he humbles himself and becomes a man and subject to the mission that God had for him. Of course, a beautiful, beautiful chapter. I think you almost have to read it once a month at least. As he begins, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy fulfill you my joy, they be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is what Gideon desired. That they would be one in Christ, they would be one in doctrine, they would be one in truth. He had directions, he had the goal and the vision. The Midianites had to be destroyed. He didn't want them to destroy themselves, and they could have destroyed themselves through this. Not a matter of doctrine now. I'm not talking about the compromise of doctrine. We can go to the other portion of Scripture and certainly deal with this. But just a matter of division. They were wrong. Ephraim was wrong in their jealousy, in their anger. But it subsided in the wisdom. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And this is, I think this is an example of the wisdom that God gave Gideon, and the exercise of that true humility. And then, you say, then it goes on, they pursued them. They pursued them. And there wasn't this terrible division. There was unity, and they did accomplish what God had for them. Now, time's gone. But again, in the next few verses, we'll see some other tragedy. There were those who don't see it the right way and refuse to help those who help the Lord, and God brings judgment upon them. But let's ask the Lord for wisdom in our own lives, in the life of the church, in the life of the cause of Christ. Recognizing it's not our wills and our fame and our influence that we seek, but the glory of God.